Our word of the Lord for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is God's word. Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Picture a man unlike any other man that you have ever met. The first thing you notice about this man is his piercingly dark eyes, eyes that are filled with both wisdom and conviction. His long, unkempt hair. Oh, can you hear me? Sorry. Keep picturing. Are you picturing? All right, his long, unkempt hair tells of a man who had little time for anything other than his primary task. There is no luxury in this man, only necessity. Nothing displays this more than the camel-haired tunic that he wore that was secured in place by a simple leather belt. It's not long until you overhear people spread the rumors of this man's unusual diet: boiled locusts and wild honey. Far from the comfort foods that you and I fill our stomachs with, isn't it? Everything about this man screamed different. So different, in fact, that you would expect to find him all alone, a sort of recluse of a man in the middle of nowhere, somewhere where people would avoid seeing him. And in a way, you'd be right. We find this man in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. But he's not alone. We find him in the midst of a lot of people, hundreds of people who have come. And even more surprising, he's not just one of those people. He's the person that all have come to set their eyes upon. You then might expect them to gather, perhaps for the purpose of ridiculing this freak show of a man. But instead, they're silent. They're listening. Every word he speaks, they are hanging, listening to what he has to say. This man speaks with such clarity, such authority, that when he speaks, you know that what he's saying is truth. There's such conviction and authority in his words. This man is clearly a messenger, a herald that was sent from above to tell of the good news. In fact, we know that the ancient prophet Isaiah warned of the coming of this man when he said the words, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness." And according to this prophet, this man came with a purpose. He was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight the paths for him. And this purpose shaped John's message. As those who eagerly gathered in excitement could have heard him yet so clearly, yet so effectively say, "Be prepared, the King is coming." The name of this man, as I mentioned, is John, widely known as John the Baptist. In ancient days, John's message would in fact be familiar. It wasn't uncommon when a king was going to visit the lands that he ruled, he would send a forerunner, a messenger, someone who would come and declare the good news that their great and gracious king was going to grace their presence. But this also served as a warning. Be prepared for the coming of this king. Clean up your streets. Create those statues in praise for him. Make sure the paths that lead to your place are flat and level so that the king will have no problem finding you. And depending on the goodness of this king, not heeding the warning of the messenger could in fact cost you your life. And now we have John. John appears to warn the Israelites that their heavenly king was going to be visiting them. And what exciting news! The creator and sustainer of the universe will now come and live amongst his creation. I imagine upon hearing this, the crowd would grow excited. As they began to scurry around preparing for the coming of the king, I'm sure they would whisper to each other, "Did you know he's coming? He's coming. He's going to come here." They were all eagerly awaiting his arrival. But then you also might wonder, what exactly were they expecting this king to do once he arrived? What is it that they in fact needed to be prepared for? You know, I think we can understand their excitement. Today's the first Sunday in December. Thanksgiving has come and gone, and now waiting on the horizon is Christmas. Many of us are preparing for that special day, anticipating its arrival. We hang decorations, put up trees. We bring furniture and put it outside for some reason, right? Did anyone spend their weekend doing these things? I know some of you are a little sore to even raise your arms, right? But we know what it's like to anticipate something. I believe that it's a trait of human beings that we are a people who are always waiting for something, right? But then I ask you today, what is it exactly that you're waiting for this day? For some of us, it's that promotion at work or whatever else we need to do to achieve that financial stability that we've been seeking for. For others, we just anticipate school to end so that we can grow up, we can get jobs, we can do something with our lives, right? For some, it's waiting to find that right person, that person to call our own so we can fall in love, we can have kids, we can buy that first home. Now we've overgrown that. Buy that second home. Now we want to downsize. Buy that final home, right? Or perhaps you have your kids and now you're waiting for them to leave the home, right? So you can move on to other stuff that you want to be doing. We're all used to awaiting something. And perhaps even in this Christmas season, you're waiting for it to end. I know I've been talking to some people today and they said this is a hard season. There's a lot of things that they don't have that they wish they could for a variety of reasons, people that are no longer in their lives. And so when they think about Christmas, they're really just eager for it to be over with so they can move back to the life that they're used to the pace that they're comfortable with. It's obvious that many of us are waiting for something. We are a people who are used to anticipating what's ahead. But just like the Israelites, I think there's an important question. Is the arrival of God something that you are awaiting for today? Is it something that you're actually anticipating? We're in the season of Advent in the church calendar. Advent is a season of anticipation. It's a season of preparing and waiting. We celebrate this really in two ways. We look back towards the coming of Jesus Christ as an infant in Bethlehem on Christmas morning, where we celebrate the redemption that he earned for us. But we also look forward. We look forward to the returning of this king so that we can realize the redemption that was earned for us on the cross. And to be honest, I think for many of us, it's a lot easier to look back at that baby newborn Jesus than to look forward to the coming king whose arrival will usher in the day of judgment. Am I right? It's, in fact, for some of us, a very terrifying thing. It's terrifying because it cuts at the core of what most of us place our comfort in. Things like work or school or, yes, even our family. Because when we realize what it is, we realize just how earthly it is, the things that we are relying upon and what we're hiding our lives behind, the identities that we choose to proclaim. In this season of anticipation, we look forward to our Christmas traditions, to our work opportunities, to that kindling of true love and creating those fun family memories. But are we also actually fully anticipating the arrival of our King? And if so, what does it mean to be prepared for that? What does it mean to actually be prepared for the second coming of our Lord? You know, I wish that maybe perhaps we could have a messenger come down to us from above and declare what it means to be prepared for the arrival of this King. Wouldn't that be nice? Except we don't really need that, do we? Because John's words are just as effective now as they were when he spoke them the first time, which is recorded in Matthew. Now, the crowd that John is speaking to in the book of Matthew, they're very similar to our own today. They're anticipating all kinds of things. But most of what they're anticipating revolved around acquiring something worldly, much like many of us do today. The achievement of accomplishments of worldly proportions. That is what made this man who came, John, so intriguing. He was different. He had given up everything, every comfort, every worldly goal in order to live a very basic life to accomplish one purpose. He moved out into the wilderness, yet people gathered because of what he had to say. He came for the purpose of preparing the people for the arrival of the King. And truly, his message could be summed up in one word: repent. John saw a nation that was desperately in need of their king, yet completely unprepared for his arrival. He saw a nation whose roads were spiritually crooked, who were completely unleveled, whose hearts were a mess, and whose eyes were focused on lesser things, and he tells them how to make that right and straight. Once again, he tells them to repent. This is how John says we can be prepared for the arrival of the King. But what exactly does John mean by the word repent? It's not often a word that's perceived very well in public, right? When you come up to a stranger and say repent and then walk away, they're going to think you're crazy. And usually it's often a word that we use here in church, right? And we know that the meaning of repent means to turn around. Like you're heading on a road going north, and then you realize you should be heading south. And so you get off on the exit, you turn around, you change your direction, right? Except the word that Matthew records coming out of the mouth of John is even stronger than that. The word that he's using is essentially calling for a complete conversion and transformation of everything, from unbelief to complete faith, which is more like turning a submarine into a rocket ship, if you want to use my analogies. John is saying that the only way for Israel to be prepared for the arrival of Jesus Christ is to completely change what it is they're depending upon. To confess whatever it is that they have hung their anticipation on, every identification, every division that they have chosen to hide behind needs to make way as they confess and repent for the coming of their King. They use an interesting analogy here for Israel, that Israel is a flock of sheep. Right? And instead of just being flocks of sheep going and doing their own thing, they all need to hear the word of the divine shepherd who is calling their name. At which point they're no longer worried about how they relate with one another, and they're focused solely on their relationship to the shepherd and the safety that he provides. This is what God calls us to do when he tells us to repent, to become one body again, no longer divided. And if you think about it, this is always how we prepare to come before the Lord. It's a message that our nation and our country and our world especially needs to hear, right? This unity that comes from God above. But we always approach God with confession and repentance, because when we find ourselves in his presence, we realize how woefully inadequate all of those earthly things that we're anticipating and depending our lives, how woefully inadequate they become compared to the glory of eternity that God grants us. We confess these failures, these divisions, and we repent of our sin, because then we are transformed in the one body by the grace and forgiveness that is achieved for us by God on the cross. As the people prepared to see their king, John calls them to confess, repent, and turn their entire lives towards obedience and worship. And during this Advent season, of course, we look forward as well. We look forward to the second coming of our King. But how do we do this? How do we do this in our context? What is it that I can say that will affect the same thing that John's saying? And the reality is we cling to the exceedingly relevant imperative of what John says in Matthew. We repent. As we anticipate his future arrival, we are still a people who are called to transform our lives to complete dependence upon him. We seek out ways to repent as a church body, as a community, as a family, and especially in our own individual lives. Filled by his grace and his forgiveness, we pray that God makes our hearts straight once again. We heed those words of John. We repent. We become transformed, and then we become inspired by God and what that looks like in our daily lives. And what does that look like in our daily lives? Well, it looks like this. A father who strives to spend time each day in the Word of God, better knowing his Creator, and also better equipped to see God's interaction and inspiration in his own daily life. Repentance looks like a mother who goes before all things in prayer, praying for understanding and requesting forgiveness in her own life, but also praying that her King would make himself known through her in the lives of everyone that she interacts with. This repentance looks like men and women who seek to become God-pleasing leaders in their workplaces, their communities, and especially in their own homes, as they seek to repent and serve God so that future generations will know that he is coming. This repentance looks like a church body, a gathering of people that repents of its failures, not just generically, but also specifically, asking God to transform their lives wherever he sees fit. Brothers and sisters, we live now in full anticipation that this King is coming and will arrive, and once he does, it will usher us into eternal grace, the grace that he achieved for us on the cross. But we too have a mission. We too have a purpose, just like John. We warn others of the arrival of this coming King. We seek to care for those God has placed in our lives by teaching them to seek out the transformation that comes through repentance that God gives us through this gift. We heed the warning of John. We repent. We prepare the way for the Lord. We make straight the path for him. Because in this joyful season, we know that he is coming. This is most certainly true. Amen.